Two things stand out when we read the gospel accounts about the boyhood of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that stands out is that there's very little about it. The first thing we really notice is the silence of the gospels to a large extent as to the boyhood of Jesus Christ. And the silence is really because of this, that the gospels are not primarily biographies of ordinary people, but the Gospels are accounts of the life and history of a Savior. And so each Gospel writer chiseled and shaped his material to present Christ as the Savior. And Luke is supremely concerned to show Christ as the Savior of the world, not just of God's chosen people, the Jews, but of all people, the Gentiles, of the outcast as well as the in-group. But Luke, in fact, is the only one who really breaks silence. And he breaks silence on the occasion that we had read to us in Luke chapter 2. And perhaps we could turn to that on page 55 of the New Testament section of the Bibles. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at sections of the passage from verse 21 to the end of that chapter. The only other place where we find really a break in silence, a detail about Christ's boyhood, is in Matthew 2:23, where it simply tells us that Christ grew up in Nazareth. I said there were two things that really strike one. The second thing is, having found that Luke has broken the silence, we find in reading Luke's account a stress on growth, Christ's balanced growth throughout his life, a repeated statement which you'll find in verses 40 and 52. He twice stresses Christ's balanced growth. Because growth is something that is necessary for the Savior he seeks to present. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that in bringing many sons to glory, God makes the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, how come that he is to be perfect? Surely Christ was perfect. And the answer is surely this, that he is the perfect Son of God, but he has yet to become his people's perfect Savior. It's not as though he arrives on the human scene a ready-made, instant Savior, but he has to grow into the perfect Savior. And to do that, to be the one who leads the way back to God for his people, he needs to learn the lesson of obedience and of what it involves for the people he leads. He needs to be totally identified with the people he leads and to share with us our experiences of life, if he's really then to enter into God's presence with assurance on our behalf as a Savior. And I think in this account of Christ's boyhood in Luke, we find these two emphases coming over. An emphasis on Christ's obedience, and an emphasis on Christ's growth. First of all, his obedience, which is seen in two ways, really. First of all, we notice that he's obedient to the law of God. Verse 39 points this out, that when his parents had performed everything according to the law, and that's really a reference back to verses 22, his circumcision, verse 23, his purification. Two ceremonies, rites, which were required under the Old Covenant, required under the ceremonial law of the Jewish people, because in the belief at that time, the wife, the mother, was ceremonially impure for 40 days after bearing the child. And Jesus was identified with her and with a human birth in that impurity. Not that he was impure, but that he identified himself in that impurity, and underwent the obligations of the law to redeem us. And so he performs all the obligations of the law, right from the very moment of his birth and the circumcision 8 days following, right through his life, he performs these obligations to fulfill, as Matthew says, all righteousness. And so on in verse 42, we're reminded here that Christ was taken up to the temple probably 1 year before what is called his bar mitzvah, and that is still celebrated among Jewish people, the ceremony on which he became legally responsible under the law. He was called a child of the commandment. Many people think that it was of this that Paul spoke when he said, "The law came and it killed me," that he became responsible under the law. And Christ then became responsible under God's law. But more than being responsible under the law, he fulfilled it and lived a perfect life under the law. And all of this to be a perfect Savior. This aspect is stressed by Luke again and again through the Gospel and in these passages. In verse 21, referring to the circumcision, Luke mentions his name, specially given, the name Jesus, meaning Savior. In verse 25 and following, where he's presented to Simeon, Luke quotes the whole of that tremendous psalm or song of Simeon's. And if you look at verse 30, you see this specific reference to salvation, the salvation that Simeon has seen. And Simeon refers to the fact that it's a salvation for all, in verse 31, a salvation which involves the cross and suffering. And again, Anna, in verse 36 and following, receives Christ as the promised Redeemer, and she uses that word specifically in verse 38. And so the whole of this is chiseled to show Christ living, fulfilling the law, to be our Redeemer, our Savior. And also involved in his visit to the temple was the aspect of consecration. Verse 22 tells us that he was presented to the Lord, given to God for God's service from the start of his life. And so not only was there obedience to the law, but we begin to see in this aspect of his consecration obedience to his Father, the supreme obedience, really. And that's hinted at in his consecration on his first visit to the temple, where he's consecrated to God's service. But then it's fulfilled in his second visit to the temple, in verse 49, where he specifically says, "I must be in my Father's house." And we see here that Jesus is so fully committed to God's will for his life. Now, so many people perhaps were taken to the temple and consecrated to God, but it never really bore fruition in a life of consecration and obedience. But in Christ, we see this divine necessity behind the whole of his life, that he must be concerned with the business of his Father and be about his Father's work. It's very interesting. Very often in boyhood accounts, people record the person's first words, or children's accounts, and they're usually some sort of inarticulate gurgle. And here, the first words recorded of the boy Jesus are a very articulate and specific statement of his life's mission, to be concerned with God's work. And so even at that early age, he's grasped his nature as a son of God. He's grasped his mission to some extent through his great desire to do God's will above all things, to be in God's place at God's time. And he's compelled by this divine necessity, this "I must," this word "must" comes again and again in Jesus speaking about his vocation in life. But it's not a sense of outward compulsion and his unwillingness to be obedient to the Father's will, but of his total, complete readiness to do what God wants. He's motivated by love, by supreme love for his Father, by love for us. And like the psalmist, he could say, "I delight to do thy will." And so we see under this first aspect of his obedience that, like Paul reminds us in Galatians, he was born under the law and he fulfilled the law to redeem us, to bring us back to God. And under the law, he lived in submission to his Father's will. Now, for the present, at this particular time, that meant that he was to return to obscurity. Obscurity where much of God's training work is done. For instance, Moses, many other people God's trained have gone back into obscurity to be trained by him. And we see in verse 51 that Jesus goes back with his parents. For the moment, God's will for him means being obedient to his parents' will. And he returns to Nazareth. His obedience really to the commandments there, to honor his father and his mother. And what amazing humility that is, really, that he who was grasping the fact that he was the Son of God is prepared to return humbly in obedience to his heavenly Father's will at the wishes of his earthly father. An example of humility. And Christ goes back to this, another sort of silent period in which he's not only living in obedience to his heavenly Father and his earthly Father, but where he's growing day by day along the lines that God wants for him. And so we come to the second aspect of the way in which he's made into a perfect Savior through his identification with us, his growth, his human growth, like an ordinary human baby, boy, teenager. And in verses 40 and 52, Luke picks out this theme of his rounded total growth as a person living up to God's creation ideal, the only person who's ever really or has ever really done that, lived up to God's creation ideal. And we'll look particularly at verse 52. We see that he grew fairly obviously, perhaps, in stature. But he had a perfect physical development, I believe. It wasn't one that was marred by sin. And it tells us in verse 40, don't bother to refer back to that, but in 40 it says that he grew strong. And I imagine that the young Jesus, before he began his earthly ministry, his public ministry, was physically strong and fit and well. It was only after he began to experience the suffering and the persecution and the opposition that he became the man who was marred and despised and almost hurtful to look at in his appearance. But he, at this stage, was strong and fit and well, growing like an ordinary boy, an ordinary youth. Strong in his personality, strong in his physique. He was a carpenter, and you had to be strong to be a carpenter. They didn't just sort of chisel legs for tables. They built houses in those days. And he was strong and tough and rugged. And secondly, he grew in wisdom. Now, I think this thought of his growing in wisdom caused problems to some people way back early on in the church. In the writers of the apocryphal Gospels, the Gospels which weren't included in the New Testament because they were so peculiar, we find some very fanciful stories about Jesus' boyhood because they were afraid to lose a grasp of the fact of his, what I'd like to call his omnis, his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence, the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere. They couldn't grasp the fact that this kind of God became man, and they were afraid to lose a hold of that. And so one or two of the apocryphal writers picture this really very unpleasant little child, Jesus. I believe the accounts are almost blasphemous. Who is an ordinary little tiny child with abnormal strength and abnormal knowledge. And so you get ridiculous situations. For instance, you find that one day he came home to find his father rather disturbed. His father had built a bed for a customer, and the bed was a bit too short. So what the little boy Jesus did was he got hold of it and he stretched it. They wanted to think of him as all-powerful, and they had this sort of very naive picture. Or again, all-knowing. And there's a really unpleasant scene between him and one of his school teachers, which is one of the most sort of worst of scenes of the sort that you can imagine, where Christ turns the tables on the teacher and makes him look a complete idiot, really, and does so through a silly sort of conundrum or puzzle of the sort of version, if A has more apples than B, and B has more apples than A, and C is bigger than E, take away the number you first thought of, and who wins? A sort of ridiculous thing like this. Because they wanted to show that he had all knowledge. But they don't show anything of the sort. They just show a rather unpleasant and precocious little boy who's really not pleasant to be with. And what a contrast that is with the Christ presented in Luke's presentation of Jesus the boy. Look at verses 46 and 47. He's not telling his teachers what to do. He's listening to them and asking questions. They were delighted to have him in their company. He wasn't showing off his knowledge. And when graciously he replied to their questions, they were amazed by his wisdom and understanding at such an early age. They weren't turned off by a precocious youth. And what a terrific contrast there is between the New Testament picture of the boyhood of Christ and that of the imagination. And these people in these apocryphal gospels had this sort of imagination because they couldn't see how God could become man, could become a boy, and limit himself. We read in Philippians 2, 6 and 7 that though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped and clung to, but that he emptied himself. Well, what happened to all the omnis, the power and the knowledge and so on? How can God be God and not have all these attributes? Well, just a couple of general considerations first. I think what I'm calling the omnis, the all power and so on, are very inadequate ways of speaking about God. And take an example, for instance, of light. God is described as light, incidentally. Now, if you pass light through a prism, you can speak about light. It's bands of red and bands of blue and bands of ultraviolet. But if you try and describe light to somebody in those terms, isn't it woefully inadequate to describe the splendor of the brightness of the light of the sun to somebody who's really seen the sun in all its brilliance? To talk of its light as bands of red and blue and ultraviolet is pathetic. And I feel that people who try and limit God to these categories are equally woefully falling short of the splendor of God. John says, we beheld his glory. And he wasn't really concerned about whether he had so much omnipresence or so much omnipotence. He'd seen the glory of God in Christ, and it thrilled him. And finite man sort of sees God through a prism of time and space, and can only think of him perhaps in terms of omnipotence and omnipresence and so on, and it's woefully inadequate. And then secondly, the other thing is that Christ shows all the wisdom, all the power, all the presence of God concentrated for one supreme purpose, to save mankind. All God's wisdom, all his power, and the fullness of his presence are represented in Jesus Christ, concentrated on that vocation to bring us back to God. And Christ didn't cling to a manner of existence in eternity with all knowledge in his presence. But he showed his freedom and his power in limiting himself and becoming a man, becoming a boy, as he entered a finite world. And his all knowledge, which in eternity meant that at one moment he could grasp all knowledge, an absolute knowledge. That omniscience, when he becomes a man, is limited, certainly. Because I don't at any one time have a grasp of all that I know. It's successive, and my knowledge progresses and grows. And so Christ grew in knowledge and in wisdom. He emptied himself of everything in those omni terms, and poured himself out in love. And that is the most godlike, the fullest expression of God, his love in continually pouring himself out for us. And so Christ grew in wisdom, according to this passage, a progressive growth, which was conditioned by all the normal conditions of growth in knowledge, growth in wisdom. How do we, you and I, grow in wisdom or knowledge? Well, he grew through his home influence, through his parents, through his mother, who shared the scriptures with him from the first moment, who would encourage him to memorize his birthday text, who would encourage him to memorize the scriptures, who would show him the things about her religion and about his religion. And so the home influence was brought to bear on him, so his knowledge and understanding grew. And then very probably he went to school, to schools in those areas where he concentrated for the earliest years of his life on a deep study of God's word, the Bible, and then went on to study later on as a teenager the law. And so he grew in knowledge through these means. And then perhaps perhaps supremely. He grew in knowledge and in wisdom through his private communion with his Father. As he began to grasp more and more his vocation in life and who he really was, he grew in knowledge and wisdom through privately talking in secret places with his Heavenly Father. And so he grew through the environment in which he was, just like we do. And then he grew, I think, through obedience. He grew in wisdom through obedience. And I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that there's a link between obedience and growth in knowledge and wisdom. And really, wisdom is the application of knowledge, the right application of knowledge, isn't it? Because Jesus said, if any man's will is to do God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God. If a person's prepared to be obedient, then they will have wisdom and knowledge as to what God's will is. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, show myself to him. And if a person is obedient, then God makes himself known to them. And so through his obedience, step by step, to the will of God, Christ grew in knowledge of his Heavenly Father, in knowledge of his vocation, and in wisdom. Obedience led to a deeper grasp of his sonship. And he won, someone has said, by duty, what was his by right. He became what he was, the eternal Son of God with all knowledge. You see, as he willingly and submissively trod the path of suffering to the cross, his understanding and his experience grew. And then beyond the cross, when he rose in victory from the grave, he was perfected as our Savior and demonstrated to be the Son of God in power. And so he humbled himself in obedience and emptied himself. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. And through obedience, he won by duty what was his by right and grew in wisdom and grew in all the fullness of God. And his obedience led to his growth, thirdly, in favor with God. That is what led to his being in favor with God, verse 52 again. But this wasn't a pious, sort of remote, religious recluse. As a savior, he needed not only favor with God, his Heavenly Father, but he needed favor with man, with us. And so, fourthly, he grew in favor with man. Again, verse 52. And Jesus Christ was not only, I believe, physically good to look at, but he was good to be with. A person who was an alcoholic, a divorcee, a drug addict, who came really out of the dregs of society, called Gertrude Behanna, just said of Jesus Christ, he was the most attractive man who ever lived. And Luke's gospel portrays him as thrillingly attractive to be with. He didn't turn people off. He was good to have at a party. He was the sort of person you would want to have at your party because he was so good to be with. And this was before the public ministry, wasn't it, really? Because when Christ began his public ministry and began to portray the truth for which he stood, then, as Simeon reminded us in verse 34, way back in his prophetic psalm, when Christ began to stand for his truth, he began to be a sign that was spoken against. People couldn't take the truth. But those hidden years, those years about which the Gospels are so generally silent, were years in which he grew and he won men's hearts, so that the greatest possible opportunity was there for them to respond to the truth he presented. Those hidden years, somebody has said, are essential, so that the overpowering thought of his divinity will not overshadow his humanity. And so he grew as a man among men, a man people loved to be with in Nazareth. That was a warm area climactically. It was a warm area emotionally with emotional people, fairly rough and ready people, and a beautiful land. And Nazareth itself had a fairly bad reputation. He didn't grow in a hothouse atmosphere, but he grew up in a fairly rough and ready situation, and people learned to respect him for what he was. Character is what we are. and reputation is what others think us to be. And in Christ, those two things went hand in hand, as he had favor, not only with God, but with men. And so we see in that verse 52, a picture of Christ's total, complete growth, physical, mental, spiritual, social growth, a whole man, because God was preparing a Savior, not just for our souls, but for the whole of us and for the whole of life. And so Luke says, here he grew, a total person, to save us totally. And it was a constant growth. Verse 40 is a verse covering the years from 1 to 12. And verse 52 is a verse covering the years from 12 to 13. Throughout his childhood and boyhood and early years, he grew in a total, complete development with God and with man, with his mind and with his body. And so he grew to maturity, a maturity which was measured out not by the passage of years. He died about 33. But a maturity which was measured by his obedience of life. And that is surely how maturity is measured, not by how old we are, but by how much we respond to the will of God. Knowing God's will isn't necessarily an easy thing. It can be very hard to discern it sometimes. But God has promised, hasn't he, that if we desire to do his will, if our hearts are right with him, then he will make his will known to us, bit by bit, as we go along the way with him. And even when we know God's will, it's not an easy thing to do sometimes. Sometimes we begin to fear what God's will might involve for us. And we're afraid even to be ready to submit to his will because of what it might involve. But Jesus delighted to do his Father's will because he knew that God loved him. And if we're in Christ, or whoever we are, God loves us. And his will for us isn't something to be afraid of, but is something that as we respond to him, we can delight in because he loves us and because we can trust him to have the very best in life for us. And so, however hard his will might be to find, he's promised to show it to us if we want to follow him. And however much we might fear to do his will, there's no need to fear because he loves us. And whatever his will is, it is good and perfect and acceptable, although it may be hard. And very often we fail in doing that will, don't we? Or I do. And we fall down in it. But that's not a time for despair. And no less, no more, is Christ's example something to drive us to despair, a perfect example to make us think, I can never hope to be like that. Well, we never can. But Christ's example was perfect. Not to give us an impossible example, but so that he might be our Savior and raise us up. And through his growth into that perfect Savior, through his growth into manhood, he shared our experiences. And he can sympathize and understand our difficulties at each stage along the road of life and of discipleship. And so he grew in obedience. He grew in his total personality. And we too, like that hymn we sung just before this sermon, can follow him and begin to grow as he leads us and guides us into maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient even to that agonizing death on the cross for us. And thank you that you exalted him, that he is now in heaven pleading our case, and that he is able to do so wonderfully, because he not only is our perfect Savior, but has been through all and worse that we might ever have to go through. Please help us to be ready to know your will, to be anxious to find it, and then help us to equally humble ourselves before you and to do what you want us to do and to find the fullness of life that there is in Christ through maturity in him. Amen.